Just a quick review here of what we did last week. We looked at verses 7 and 8 and 9. For the most part, we looked at 7 and 8, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. In the first part of the class, we looked at the latter part of verse 7, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And we noticed that as our Heavenly Father, we have a wise and prudent God, a God who knows how to bless His people. And sometimes as earthly fathers, we want to do what is best for our children, but we don't do it all the time. We don't give to our children always in the best ways in terms of amount and quantity, but our Heavenly Father does. He's a wise God. He's a prudent God, and He knows how much to give to us as His children. And the Scripture says that He gives according to the riches of His grace. What a thought that we considered last week, the abounding grace that we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a Heavenly Father who knows how to give all of these riches to us. He just doesn't give the riches to us for us to do whatever we want with. No, He gives the riches according to His wisdom and grace as we need them, as we grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at that to some degree. I did quote from a writer, Christian writer, about the thought of abounding in grace. Listen to his words. He says, "I'm afraid too many of us are like a man who has a great estate in another land. He knows nothing about it and is living in grimy poverty in a back street. For you have all God's riches waiting for you and the potentiality of wealth beyond the dreams of avarice at your beck and call. And yet you are but poorly realizing your possible riches. Alas, that when we might have so much, we do have so little." And what a powerful insight and statement regarding the reality of us taking the riches that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're there for us to enjoy and to take for our good. We also looked at that word in verse 8, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And that word abounded, we said that it translates into the word lavished as well. We can use the word lavished, and I think the word lavished has more of a full meaning. It gives us more of a greater understanding of what that word really has entailed in it. It means to cause to superabound, to overflow, to be in affluence, to excel, or to be in abundance, with the implication of being considerably more than what we could or would expect. And we saw that that word abound is also used in Matthew 5 when Christ was it did that great miracle of multiplying the fish and bread, and there was leftovers after that great miracle. And the Scripture says that there was plenty to give even after those who ate and fed enjoyed the blessings of the food and the fish. And that's the idea here, is it's lavish. God gives us more than enough in terms of grace to live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a feast. It's a banquet of good things for the Lord's people. We concentrated a lot of our attention on that idea of lavishing. And then we looked at verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. And we defined what that mystery was. The mystery is summarized, especially later in the epistle in Ephesians chapter 3, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. That's the mystery, that God would take the Gentiles and incorporate them into the body of Christ, making them, along with the Jewish people, His people. It's truly amazing to think that God would do that in His grace and love. But this is what Paul is saying. It's a mystery. It describes God's love, God's favor, God's blessing upon those who are undeserving of His blessing. And we, if we're truly honest with ourselves and before the Lord, know that we're undeserving of salvation in the Lord. The Lord would have been perfectly just to pass us by and allow us to perish in our unbelief and in our sin. But the Lord saved us, and this is the mystery that we are reading about here, that Paul is thinking about and wanting the people in Ephesus to think about. I constantly remind myself when I go through Ephesians 1 that these are pagan Gentiles that were once into idolatry, once were into all kinds of superstitions. And here Paul is not holding back when it comes to preaching and teaching doctrine. He wants them to enjoy and to soak in the great doctrines of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so too he wants us to take these truths and meditate upon them and apply them in our life. So the idea of mystery is this mystery of the Gentiles and Jews equaling God's people. And we praise the Lord for His grace in incorporating us as His people into His body. Let's move on to verse 10. We come to verse 10 and we read that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now, the word dispensation can be translated administration. The word comes from two Greek words, okos, which is house, and nemo, which is manage or distribute. So if you put the two words together, the word sounds like this, economia, economia. What English word does that sound like, economia, you think? Economics, right? Economy. That's where we get the English word economy from. It's from this word dispensation. And the Greeks used this word to refer to the management of a household by the steward. We use it today in terms of financial responsibility, financial disciplines. We use the word economy or economic. But the Greeks used it in the more of a domestic sense in terms of managing a household by the steward. And the steward manages a house and he's accountable to the owner for his stewardship. The okonoma indicates the task given to responsible and faithful servants who were appointed over the economy or an area of responsibility in the household. Thus, okonoma stresses obligation, responsibility, and faithfulness of the servant to his master in carrying out the entrusted task. And a good example of how this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament is found in Luke chapter 16. If you turn there with me in your Bibles to Luke 16, we see how this word is used in a different context, just to get a better feel of the meaning of this word. Verses 1 and 4. We're reading about Christ, and He's teaching His disciples a parable. And he says, and he said also unto his disciples, verse 1, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. And you notice the word for steward is the same word, the same idea here that we read about in Ephesians 1, the okonoma. Now, in the parable, the steward was one who has charge or was in charge of the affairs of a family or household, whose duty it was to provide for the family and to purchase provisions and make sure that the family was functioning properly. That was his duty. That was his obligation before the Lord. This, of course, was an office of trust and confidence in this man. And it affords great opportunity for dishonesty and waste and for embezzling property, doesn't it? If there's an office where there's much trust needed, then there's a temptation to be very dishonest and waste and embezzle and steal from the owner. And we see here that this man took advantage of his stewardship and exploited it for his own greedy gains. And he was dishonest before the owner. The master's eye cannot always be on the steward. And we see that there were times in this man's life when he did that which was wrong. He squandered the property and he hoarded it up for his own use. It was an office commonly conferred on a slave as a reward for fidelity, faithfulness, and of course was given to him that in long service had shown himself most trustworthy. And I thought of Joseph in the Old Testament, how he was faithful to his master, and then the Lord, the master, gave him more responsibility and more honor, and he became the steward of Potiphar's house, responsible for many things, the proper running and functioning of that home. But here we see that this man in Luke 16 is no Joseph. He was a man who was dishonest, a man who did according to his own selfish ambitions. So this is, again, gives you the idea of the word stewardship. And it's the same word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 1 verse 10. Turn back with me to Ephesians. And in the context here in Ephesians 1:10, the word dispensation is used to refer to the administration or management by God of a certain period of human history, which Paul designates as the fullness of times, when God gathers everything to himself and sums it up in his Son, Jesus Christ. So we see such a contrast here in the use of the word. In Luke 16, we see a poor steward, a dishonest steward. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, Apostle Paul is using it to talk about God and to show God's stewardship and God's managing of his household. And he manages it and designates or designs it and plans it in such a way that this plan of redemption is all summed up in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a plan of redemption we have the honor to read about and to even participate in as the Lord's people. So this is what the Apostle Paul is focusing on and stressing here in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, a Christian commentator writes, "Now Paul, in one sentence, drops his great thought. Up till now, men had been living in a divided world. There was division between the Jew and the Gentile, the Greek and the barbarian. All over the world, there was strife and tension. Jesus came into the world to wipe out the divisions. That for Paul was the secret of God. It was God's purpose that all the many different strands and all the warring elements in this world should be gathered into one in Jesus Christ." And then he takes it a step further. We have even another tremendous thought that Paul talks about here. Paul says that all history has been a working out of this process. He says that through all the ages there has been an arranging and an administrating of things that this day of unity should come. And he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Let's look at that phrase, the fullness of times. It's an interesting phrase that Paul uses here to describe God's administration, God's stewardship of history. What is the fullness of times? Well, it's when the times were fully completed, when all the periods should have passed by which he had prescribed or judged necessary to the completion of the object. It's God's workings and dealings with men. And the period referred to here is that when all things shall be gathered together in the Redeemer at the winding up of human affairs or the consummation of all things. The plan stretched from before the foundation of the world to the period when all time should be completed. And of course, all the events occurring in that intermediate period were embraced in the plan. And Paul really deals with this in verse 4. He begins with the election of his people and says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Then he goes on to say in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in all in one all things in Christ. Now he deals with the end of the world. He deals with the consummation of all things. And it's amazing how he can cover so much territory and so much truth in just 10 verses. But yet Paul does. He goes back before all eternity, before the foundation of the world. And in between, he's going to deal with the in-between later in the epistle. But now he zooms all the way forward to the consummation of the world, to the end. And says that in even in the consummation, it's going to be gathering all in Christ Jesus. Christ, we are gathered in Christ before the foundation of the world, and we're going to be gathered to Christ at the consummation of the world. And truly, when you see this timeline that Paul is writing for us, we're just truly amazed at the plan of God's stewardship, of God's administration. It's a sovereign administration. It's a administration done in grace, done according to a timetable. And when we talk about the consummation of all things, no man knows when that time is. Some men like to think they do, but no man can put a date on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a secret, truly a secret in the mind of God when the end of the world will come. It seems like every generation feels like we're at the end of the world, coming very soon. If you look at history, most generations thought that they were in the end times. But the world just continues to go on and on and on. And, I catch myself saying the same thing. We've got to be in the end times. We've got to be near the consummation. And I think I'm no different than other believers in history that thought the same thing. How all this is going to take place, I like to read about eschatology, the end times, and read about what other men have gleaned from God's word, but I'm not dogmatic on the subject at all. But I do believe that the Lord is coming back based upon this text. It's a very clear text, and that the Lord is going to bring everything to a fruition, to a completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything's on plan. Everything's according to schedule. The Lord is in control. And though at times we see the world is very dark with sin, and it seems like the other way around from a human perspective, yet from this perspective, Paul is trying to encourage the people of God that God is running things. God is in control and not man. And you need to remind yourself of that. Ephesians. Well, we need to remind ourselves of that in Prince George all the time, too, because we sometimes forget the very fundamental teaching of that. Listen to what Alexander McLaren writes regarding this passage. He says, he explains that in this passage, the great aim of that divine sovereign will, self-originated, full of loving kindness to the world, is to manifest to all men what God is, and that all men may know him for what he is, and thereby be drawn back again and grouped in the peaceful unity around his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the intention which is deepest in the divine heart, the desire which God has most for every one of us. The philosophy of history lies there, and it is a true instinct that makes the cradle at Bethlehem the pivot around which the world's chronology revolves. For the deepest thing about all the ages on the further side of it is that they are before Christ. And the formative fact for all the ages after it is that they are Anno Domini, after Christ. I take it that when what the apostle means here is that the purpose of God, which we have thus seen as sovereign, self-originated, having for its great aim the communication to all his creatures of the knowledge of himself and running through the ages and binding them into a unity, reaches its entire accomplishment in the cradle and the cross and the throne of Jesus Christ our Lord. He fulfills the divine intention. And what a statement, what a thought that Paul is teaching here in Ephesians 1. And I love the statement that McLaren says, and binding them into a unity reaches its entire accomplishment in the cradle and the cross and the throne of Jesus Christ our Lord. Even history, the chronology of it is based upon Christ, before Christ and after Christ. Well, some scholars today are trying to change that and remove the reference of Christ from history. I haven't seen in a secular college or university the textbooks lately, but I would just assume that that change has taken place, and you don't see anymore the references to before Christ and after Christ. You see some other reference to some scholar or some historian has come up with. Again, indication of man's hatred for Christ and his denial of the truth. There is that one life, and in that life alone of Christ, of humanity, you have a character which is entire sympathy with the divine mind, which is in full possession of the divine truth, which never diverges or deviates by a hair's breadth from the divine will, which is the complete and perfect exponent to man of the divine heart and character, and that Christ is the fulfillment of all that God desired in the depths of eternity in the abysses of his being. And this man, this person, Jesus Christ, the God-man, and to think that Christ never diverges or deviates by a hair's breadth from the divine will. He never broke a commandment, but he never had an intention, a motivation to break God's commandment. His spirit was completely in submission to God's will and God's law. And that's where the Pharisees really went wrong with the understanding of the law of God, is that they thought that if we could just keep the outward aspects of it, the external dimensions of the law, then we're okay before God. And Christ clearly taught to his disciples and to the Pharisees, that's just not all that is required. You need to keep the spirit of the law. Your heart needs to be submitted to the law of God in every aspect. And that's where the Pharisees failed. And that's where every man fails, is in the spirit of the law, and even in the external of the law as well. But Christ is the example of keeping not only the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law as well. And that's where we as God's people fail miserably, not only externally, but internally, in our hearts, desires, our intentions, our motivations, fall so short of God's standard, of God's law. But thanks be to God, because of our union with Christ and because we are believing in Christ, that perfect keeping of God's law externally by the letter and also internally by the Spirit is imputed to us, so that God sees us as keeping the law perfectly, not just externally, but internally, because of Christ doing that very thing. So it's a tremendous thought that we have here that's summarized in verse 10, that all things come together in Christ. Spurgeon says, "Everything that is in Christ shall be gathered in, all his chosen, all that the Father gave him, all that he hath redeemed by blood, all that he hath effectually brought into union with himself shall be gathered together in one. There should be one flock under one shepherd." So it's encouraging when we meditate upon these truths that if Christ is gathering his people to himself, he doesn't lose any of his people. You can't be lost. Christ will not allow his people to be lost. You are secure in the Lord. Your salvation is secure. Your faith is secure because you rest upon Christ. And Christ will never lose one of his sheep, one of his children. Now, the words in verse 10 gathered together, as you see that in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one. That word, this phrase, to gather together, can be translated summing up. In other words, it means to bring something to a head or bring something under one head. When a column of figures was added up, the total was placed at the top. Here it means to sum up, to head up all things in Christ in orderly and harmonious completion. Christ is the center of the universe, which someday will be integrated into one harmonious whole. It conveys the idea that all things will be brought into meaningful relationship together under Christ. At the end of the age, everything will be seen to add up to Christ. At present, there's a fragmentation and frustration. Things don't seem to add up. But the word here that Paul uses, gathered up, which means to summarize or to add up, means that at the end it all will add up. It will all make sense. Right now, things happen in our life that don't make sense. But at the end, in the consummation, when Christ comes for His people, everything will make perfectly good sense. It'll all add up. And isn't that an encouragement for God's people? The things that happen in our life today, we don't understand. It doesn't add up in terms of the things that happen to us. But when Christ comes, the things that happen in our lives and the providences in our lives will all seem to come to a point where Christ will, it'll all add up in terms of things that happen to us in our lives. That's the idea Paul is saying here. This is the meaning of that word gathered up, or gathering together. And isn't that encouragement to know that the questions that we have today and the struggles that we have today will all be answered when the Lord comes? This recognition of Christ's preeminence will ensure that the original harmony of the universe is restored, as we read in Romans 8, verses 18 and 21. So the mission of Christ extends beyond the human race and assumes cosmic dimensions. So not only when the Lord comes and when the consummation occurs is it that the people of God will be fully and finally redeemed, but He also is coming to redeem the cosmos, the universe, and restore order. Right now, the cosmos is in chaos. We get changes in the weather. it's not really predictable pattern. I guess the predictable patterns, but oftentimes when you listen to the meteorologists, they try to make the best educated guess they can, but sometimes they can be way off. Why is that? Because the world, the creation's in chaos. There's in some ways no order to it. But when Christ comes, there's going to be order restored. There's going to be not only redemption for man, but redemption for the universe. And that's what Romans 8 is talking about when Paul says that even the creation groans for Christ to return. Because when Christ returns, all things are going to be restored to its original order. Thanks to man's sin, the world is in chaos and continues to be in chaos. We see this constantly in the natural disasters in the world. Tornadoes, tsunamis, more home avalanches, things like that that show that this world is not running in orderly fashion. But in the Lord, when He comes back, He'll restore all those things. And the last thing I'd like to say regarding this text, it's John MacArthur has a really good observation here. He says, history is written and directed by its creator, who will see it through to the fulfillment of His own ultimate purpose, the summing up of all things in Christ. He designed His great plan in the ages past. He now sovereignly works it out according to His divine will. And in the fullness of the times, He will complete and perfect it in His Son, in whom it will forever operate in righteous harmony and glorious newness, along with all things in the heavens and things upon the earth. So for the believer, the child of God, We know why there's chaos in the world. We know why there are so many sad things that happen in this world because of sin. You know, people today, they ask the question, why, you know, why do earthquakes occur? Why do these natural catastrophes occur? For the Christian, we know because the universe is in chaos. And one day, though, however, the Lord, when he comes back, will restore all things to its natural state. So we have that insight, that understanding that the unsaved world, they don't understand. They don't understand why these things happen. But we do. And we have something to look forward to. That's part of our hope that we have that the unsaved don't have. The hope of Christ coming to fully and finally redeeming us from the sin-cursed world and also restoring order to the universe. And thanks be to God, Christ has given us that hope in our hearts, given us that understanding in our lives so we can take God's word and believe it. And so that when men and women come to us with questions, we have the answer. God has revealed it to us in the scripture. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, we see his marvelous stewardship of his work regarding his people and of his creation. So there's so much here in Ephesians 1. That's why we're still not even halfway through chapter 1. but Paul just squeezes so much into a verse, you really can't sprint through it. You've got to kind of, you know, think about it and meditate upon it and glean from it as much as you can. So we're trying to squeeze the scripture, as much truth out of it as we can through Ephesians.